Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again having the privilege of having this learned scholar talk to us about your word. Gracious God, give us understanding minds, receptive hearts, Lord, and open ears for your word. Lord, teach us this day things that we haven't been aware of before. In the name of Jesus, amen.
All right, Glenn, you should have desktop from us.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, good.
Okay, we are at chapter 6, verse 8-ish. Let me see. Yeah. And what we've had so far, in chapter 6, we had we had our very first church problem that was public in chapter 5. We had the Ananias and Sapphira, which meant basically that the early Christian movement was growing as it pointed out in one of the passages, that the popularity was growing, that the apostles and the early church had favor. Even though people were scared to associate with them there in the temple, they were still becoming believers and joining the motion, the movement. And it was a beautiful thing to behold. And part of that that evident blessing of God, that in miraculous healing, messianic healings, and things of this type, that part of that blessing was attracted people. I mean, like it's supposed to attract us, you know, our messianic life, our lives of fruitfulness and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness is supposed to attract people to God's changing power. And in that case, they had both a joy of the Lord from the Spirit. They also had the messianic signs, which were miraculous signs to show that the messianic age had arrived. And this drew people. And so, of course, when something's popular, you get a mixed, some mixed motives as to why people join and things of this type. And we had our church problem with, esteem and lead status and things of this type in the very first, in chapter 5. Then we had a second church problem mentioned, and each one of these are overcome, shows that God is working in the life of his church to hold us accountable in the case of Ananias and Sapphira and make sure that everybody understands that this is not about money, this is not about elite status, this is not about who can give the most, it's about who loves the most. A reversal of the economic standards that the world generally had. If you remember, in the Gospels, when one day when Jesus was overlooking the temple area with his disciples, and the widow came in and put in what was, we know is called the widow's mites, and he calls them over and he says, "Let me show you the way God looks at this. She put in more than all the other rich people that gave." There was a because it was a relative thing to attitude and what you had and things of this type. So that in this grand scheme of things, what God blesses are the things that are measured as large in his eyes, which are very, very small. The prayer of a single child might have more power at moving something in the world than 100 elders, depending upon where they were in their spiritual life and motives and things of that type at any given moment. So it's a completely different set of values. It's correlated around the spirit and the heart and the life, and so that is something God is going to try to make sure holds up in the invisible church, the church that lives and breathes his life, the branches on the vine. And then we had our second challenge as a young church. In the distribution of food, we had it might have been an elitism, it might have been a very simple oversight that nobody sort of took the time to fix It's where the minority group, which was the Greek-speaking Jews who lived in Jerusalem, their widows were being weren't getting proper treatment in the distribution of food rations for the poor and the destitute, along with the widows of the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so there was an issue there that, if you remember last week, they established the council of people to oversee the what they call the waiting on tables, the serving on tables, basically the food administration, the relief funds. And we pointed out that all of the members of that governing body were all from the minority group. Again, a different set of values from the mainstream world. They were very interested in making sure that the thing was at some level overcorrected in a positive way, but still the requirements for those that position was being full of the Spirit. And the list of names that were given, Stephen and Philip are the two that we know that we have stories about in the book of Acts. When we left off, I think we were at just starting about Stephen's ministry. And Stephen gets selected to do a table ministry, to do a relief ministry, actually to oversee it. That was mostly what the responsibility was. It wasn't necessarily that they did it. It's just that they were held accountable and were in alignment with the apostles through the laying on of hands, just a standard ordination service like Moses did and some of the Old Testament prophets would do and the early church did on a regular basis. So we have here in 6:8 beginning a story of one of those people chosen. And what's interesting is that in the story, the things that Stephen are doing, the things that Stephen does are not the things of his table ministry, of his relief ministry. And it's a little bit like when Peter says in one of his epistles, he says, honor the elders, especially those that teach also. In other words, there's a governing role, an administrative role, a gift of administration in the New Testament, it's called. There'd be a gift of helps. There are a couple of gifts that fall into the category of helping administer a church and administer resources and good stewards, stewardship kind of role. But they can also have multiple gifts. This is a sovereign responsibility of the Holy Spirit. He distributes gifts to the body as he chooses to do so. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, all for optimizing, making sure that nobody gets proud of their gifts, basically. So the hand cannot say, I'm not an eye, and the foot cannot say, I'm a liver, not a liver, or something of that type. So in this, we are going to see Stephen here actually exercising a ministry of the word. Preaching of the word, he's sharing his faith, he's outspoken, he's also doing a healing ministry. He may not have actually the gift of healing, but through the Spirit and his particular calling and the Messianic age, he was having this healing and miraculous ministry. You also have to, I should point out here, by the way, that the miracles at this age are functioned differently than a miracle would do in today's age. The miracles in at this particular junction in time are there, and I use the phrase messianic miracles because they're miracles that are related. They're related to the Messiah's coming, that it announces the change of program, that we are in a new era, that we are now in the promise of the messianic ages here, and the miracles are signs not of the authenticity of the message, but of the changing of the program, that we are now in new covenant times, the Messiah has come. And so the miracles that we see in the earliest of the church, generally in the book of Acts, all have to do with authenticating the fact of the Messiah and not so much the fact of the word. In the miracles that occur now almost routinely, out in the extreme mission fields, they are to authenticate the messengers, and there's not a lot of understanding about the messianic age until you get further in the teaching. So it's not like the miracles that would have functioned to Jewish Old Testament believers are to the Jewish unbelievers of the time as a witness to Christ's messianic status, as much today as it would be about the fact that the particular missionaries or the spokespeople for God are really connected with the living God, the real God, as opposed to pagan deities or the ancestors or whatnot. So the miracles that we see Stephen doing and the miracles that will show up later in Samaria and a couple other places there as they're fulfilling the Great Commission to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most ends of the earth, those generally are things to authenticate largely to a Jewish audience. As we will see, the Apostle Paul, he will always start out with synagogue in his ministry, and he'll go in, and as his custom was, he'll preach in the synagogue first, and then he'll go out to the Gentiles. But he will start there with that first ministry. That was the privileged position of Israel, that the word came to them first. Salvation was of the Jew, to the Jew first, and then the Greek. So Stephen's miracles are generally related to the messianic message as opposed to just the authenticating message. Okay, so let's roll them.
Of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called.
Okay, now,
Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen.
Okay, now the synagogue, there were multiple synagogues in Jerusalem, of course, as there were in all major cities. And the one that they're talking about here is one of those Greek-speaking Jews, and it's called the synagogue of the freedmen. And the freedmen there in the Greek is libertinoi, which is a Greek translation of the Latin term libertini, which was an emancipated slave. So under Roman slavery, by this time you didn't have the agricultural types of slavery that we had in the New World, Brazil, and the U.S. This was all urban. Generally, it was an urban phenomena. It looked more like a military service back at this particular age. You normally got manumitted. You normally got your freedom as an urban slave between 20 and 30 years of age. You normally went into business with your quote-unquote former owner. You could own possessions. You could have your own servants. It was a different institution than what we're used to in our history books. But when you achieved your freedom, when you were set free, basically, you were called a libertini. From the word freedom, and the next generation could actually be Roman citizens and hold office. So a lot of times, one of the major sources of servants, slaves in the New Testament, in the English translation, were captives of war. And there were a number, of course, Jewish mercenaries, and by the conquest of Judea in 63 BC by the Romans, would have generated a lot of prisoners of war who got carried into the various Roman provinces, many in Rome, and they became slaves. And these would be all strata of people. Most of the physicians at this time of history, most of the physicians in Rome were Greek physicians who were slaves that had been captured by the Roman army when they overthrew the Greek peninsula. So your social status wasn't related to this at the same level. I mean, your political rights were different, things of this type, and, you know, various sundry things of that type. But when you got your freedom, then you were free to go wherever you could afford to go or wherever you do. And a lot of Jewish people that had been and families, and they were very, very large contingents. There were a whole quarter of Rome that was that were Jewish people, and they were libertine. Most of them were freed slaves, and of course they'd band together because of commonality in language and custom and family connections and ties back to homeland and stuff of that type. But a lot of them would return to Israel. They would come back to the land. They would come back to Jerusalem. And of course, they would just gravitate to themselves. They wanted to talk. They wanted to speak in their native tongue, Greek, instead of Aramaic or Hebrew. And so they would be in the synagogue, synagogue of the freedmen, and that would be mostly Roman from Rome and the Roman Empire, from Rome, and they would have their services in Greek, whereas in just the good old Hebraist synagogues, they would be speaking Aramaic, or with pieces of Hebrew in there, the text says, there were also synagogues from other areas. Cilicia, Alexandria in Egypt was a very, very famous synagogue. Alexandria was where all the smart people lived. You've heard of the famous Library of Alexandria, all learning. One of the great Jewish writers of this age, Philo, was an Alexandrian Jew. They were exceptionally powerful. There were 100,000 Jews in Alexandria, and they owned they were so powerful that everybody was afraid of them and instigated revolts. There were persecutions that arose during the times of Acts. And there's actually a reference to this when Claudius expels the Jews from Rome, that causes Apostle Paul to meet up with Priscilla and Aquila. There's a synagogue of Alexandrians. They would have been together. They would have spoken Greek, things of this type. And these people, Stephen, of course, is a member of this group. He's one of those seven that were chosen for that ministry. So he's a Greek-speaking Jew. We don't know whether he was from the synagogue of Alexandria or Cyrene or Asia, Sicilia, or from Rome. We don't know. It's just that a group of these Jews began to oppose Stephen's preaching and maybe his power, maybe the influence that he was having, religious jealousy. We've seen envy and jealousy pop up here any number of times. So they begin to argue with Stephen.
But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke.
Luke characterizes that they're going to argue with him, and they could not stand up to the wisdom and the spirit. And Alexandria, like I said, they were the highbrow sort of the highbrows of the day. They were the smartest. They were the most educated. They had the best Greek educational system. And even though values were a little bit mixed at this time in Jerusalem history, some of the people liked the Jewish influences. Some of them liked the Greek influences. They still would have maintained their intellectual superiority. And so when this normal guy, Stephen, who's now a member of this minority religious movement, he's already a member of a minority group as a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jew, when these other members that are from these more powerful synagogues, so to speak, they start to argue with him. The first thing that he beats them at is the thing that they're good at, wisdom. And wisdom is a term that sometimes it means like Old Testament wisdom, which is just that practical, day-to-day, I've been there, school of hard knocks. I got a PhD in the school of hard knocks kind of wisdom, where you sit there and you reflect upon the ant, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You know, I mean, you reflect upon these things and God opens your mind to these things. But there was a kind of wisdom that Paul has to refute in, you know, his epistles that was learned wisdom, where this was scholarship. And this was, you had to learn how to speak the right language and use the right words. And, you know, there were forms and, you know, to be in the in crowd, you had to be there. So they couldn't resist his particular wisdom, even though they would have had their rhetorical wisdom and their intellectual wisdom. And they couldn't resist the spirit by what he spoke. And this was the promise that Jesus had told his disciples that said, you know, when you, in some situations, you're going to be called upon to speak. And don't give me thought, the Spirit will be speaking through you. And this is the ministry of the Spirit of God that's speaking. That was part of why Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Here it says that he's full of grace and power. And so just the spirit with which he spoke, the passion, the clarity, the influence, the tone, all of those other characteristics other than the formal characteristics, they could not resist it. And there's an old saying that whoever runs out of arguments first is the person who picks up the first rock to throw. And that's exactly what we're going to see here, is they've run out of arguments. So, okay, so here, how about this? And so they're going to pick up a rock to throw. And so they're going to do a political rock here.
They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God."
Okay, so this is a common tactic that you remember in the narratives of Jesus's last week. This was a common tactic. You'd go out there and you'd hire people to spread false rumors. And, you know, there's a penalty for false witness, you know, but you couldn't prove a false witness if you had two false witnesses that agreed, or three. And so they went out there and persuaded a crowd. They paid them, basically. That's what persuasion typically means. Of course, not always. I mean, there are times that you get zealots, you know, and cult leaders that, you know, persuade through charismatic power and stuff of that type. But they persuade people to make accusations against Stephen that specifically he did two things, that he spoke against blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there's nothing that we know so far of what Stephen has said in either case. All he's been doing is miracles so far. All he's been doing is signs and power. He argued with the Greek Jews. We don't know what they argued about. He was no doubt proclaiming the Messiah, proclaiming the resurrection. Resurrection might not have been a very, well looked upon. Resurrection was generally, denigrated and looked down on by philosophers. We'll see this in Paul's speech at Athens. You know, people sort of, you know, educated people sort of laugh when you talk about resurrection, you know, looked at you funny. And perhaps that way, we don't know what they argued about, but they accused him of saying things against Moses and against God. And Moses would have been about the law and about Jewish heritage. So it's almost like an ethnic attack. And then against God would be the only thing that was actually blasphemous. So they raise up this, they do this secretly. They persuade these people to do this, and they stir up the people.
So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought.
Okay, so now here's Stephen. In the video there, you saw all these people that love Stephen. Stephen is their friend. He's doing good things for them, encouraging them, showing them the power of God, giving them the words of Jubilee. And these people stir up a different group of people that are obviously not there receiving all these benefits. They stir up the teachers of the law because they made an accusation against Moses. So they stir up the teachers of the law. So that's going to largely be Pharisees. The Pharisees were the main teachers of Moses and Torah at the time. And they stir up the elders of the people. And the elders are just not necessarily Sanhedrin, but they're just the leaders. They would be the, you know, elders. Those that had... in antiquity, if you live long, that meant you were able to dodge arrows better than anybody else, or you stepped out of carriage, you know, being run over by chariots. So age meant that you were smart enough to survive in that world, in a world where we had no medicine at some level and no real ways of recuperative powers. And so they stir them up. And you see them all coming together for some kind of discussion about Stephen.
Brought him before the Sanhedrin.
Okay, now that last frame had a picture of Saul, of Tarsus. So this group of teachers of the law, elders, and the people, they bring an accusation here to the Sanhedrin. That's Ananias there in that frame. He's the deposed high priest, remember. But he's still, you know, he's just so self-centered that he still sits in the seat, even though his son-in-law is the, actually the legal high priest at the current time. But that's Annas there. And And so there's the Sanhedrin's going to be, but it's also going to have some of these other people in there, the elders, the teachers of the law, that wouldn't have been necessarily a member of the Sanhedrin, because they're the one that are bringing the complaint to the Sanhedrin.
They produced false witnesses who testified,
"This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have..."
Okay, so here they were, Stephen brought there, and they got the two false witnesses that this person never stops talking about. It's an incessant kind of thing that he's always talking about this place and about the law. And that's different than the first, you know, set of, the first thing was against Moses and God. Now it's about the temple and Moses.
"I've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us."
Okay, now we get into real serious territory. He's accused, they're accusing Stephen, that Stephen has claimed that Jesus has claimed that Jesus is going to tear down the temple. And if you remember, Jesus had just, a couple of months earlier, a couple of years, this is probably 2 years after the crucifixion or so, 2 or 3 years, had said, you know, the last week or last month of his life, somewhere in there, that the temple was going to be destroyed, that there'd be no stone left on top of one another. And in the Olivet Discourse and probably a couple other times in his ministry, he had proclaimed that that was going to happen, but he never said he was going to do it. He also has that passage that we looked at in the Gospel of John where he says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But he was speaking of his body. And the Jewish leaders at the time misunderstood and said, it was 40-something years we've been working on this temple, and you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. They misunderstood him too. And so there might have been a rumor or a historical remembrance that was passed around on people that opposed Jesus and opposed the new memory, that sort of took Jesus' words and didn't, you know, and kept the bad part of them, basically. Kept the misinterpretation that Jesus did promise that he was going to tear down the temple. And so, although he specifically never said that, and of course, none of the early apostles have made any claim that Jesus was going to tear down the temple. So that's the first big one, and that's a big issue. The temple is the center of Jewish identity. I mean, there is nothing more sacred to Jews at this particular time than their temple. When that temple is destroyed, finally, Judaism has to reinvent itself completely. There's no place to offer sacrifices, right? And the whole system that they had was built around that. They had to go back and completely reinterpret all the sacrifices into the Judaism that we have today. So the thought of sacrifice had to count as sacrifice. Good works had to count as sacrifice. So they had to completely reinvent themselves to keep going after the temple was destroyed. And eventually they, of course, were kicked out of Jerusalem. They all moved up to Galilee. And that's where all the rabbinical writings and Judaism that we know of today, at least Orthodox and conservative Judaism, was what came out of Galilee, basically. So anyway, at this particular point, the temple is very sacrosanct. You don't talk against the temple, because you've hit them right between the eyes. And then the second one, which is at the same level of inflammation, is change the customs Moses handed down to us. And the historical background here, which was still fresh in everybody's memory, were about a century and a half earlier when Ptolemy, the Seleucid Empire, Epiphanes the Fourth, I think it was, he came in, took over Jerusalem, and the fights between Rome and Seleucia and Egypt, they were all fighting over Jerusalem and Judea. There was a time where there was a very oppressive regime by the Seleucid Empire, the last one, where they forbade circumcision. You were killed if you were caught with a copy of the Torah. They came in and put in pagan deities into the temple. They've tried to force a change of customs. They tried to force a change to the laws handed down to us by Moses. There were Greek aristocrats in Judaism who liked that. I mean, it was going to be more money in their pocket, more international commerce, really good stuff. You know, they weren't really that committed. And people sort of went along with it until this regime cracked down on them. And there we have the Hasmonean revolt. We have the Jewish nationalism arises. And there's the pendulum swings in the complete opposite end. You can't even talk about changing the laws of Moses or the customs handed down to us without inflaming the memories of the leaders that, oh, no, God, we're not going to go there again. We got just crushed in this deal. And so by attacking the temple, making a claim about the temple and about changing the Mosaic law, okay, they've really hit probably the two worst things you could do at a practical level against the Sanhedrin. Now, and we'll talk about that he might have actually talked about those two things, because Christ's sacrifice did end the sacrificial system, and the body of Christ is the new temple. We'll talk about this when we get into Stephen's message. So there might have been an element in his teaching that triggered this. Because Stephen may be one of the very first people in the New Testament church that sort of began to see the implications of the new covenant and to see that God was building a new temple founded upon the apostles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone and us being live stones in this temple, a temple wherein God would dwell. So there may be beginnings of this incredible New Testament clarity of the beauty of the vision of God has for the church in his early teaching that might have triggered these accusations.
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him,
"Are these charges true?"
Now, the face of an angel is probably just a glowing kind of face. It's not represented here in the visual element, but just having the face of an angel generally just meant that it was like almost like looking off into the distance. It was understood as a little bit of a glow, but a clarity and a peacefulness, a transcendence, if you will, of character. The Spirit has obviously got Stephen. Stephen's about to launch into a very masterful sermon. It'll show a little bit that he has some of that wisdom we were talking about, the intellectual wisdom, because he's going to use some of the standard rhetorical rhetoric meaning educational rhetoric, the ways you do speeches. Remember how they teach us when we write essays or give speeches in speech class, you know, in college, you know, opening, you know, 3 points, you know, there's a form, and he uses the rhetorical forms in his speech here, even though his speech is probably a summary or a paraphrase of it by Luke. So he has some of that, but here he's got this clarity of a vision in his face, and they ask him, as they're supposed to ask him, "Is this true?"
To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me."
He doesn't say, "Yes, it's true. No, it's not. These people are lying through their teeth." He doesn't go into this. He actually, you know, in tune with the Spirit, he realizes these people need this message. They need to be confronted with where they are in history, that they have rejected the Messiah, that this was sort of expected, but there's still hope and still a way out. So he starts out with a very polite form of address. His whole message is polite until he gets to the punchline, when he gets to the very end and he springs the trap on them. But up until that time, it is exceptionally polite, and it's very, very subtle. Okay.
"The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia."
Okay. Now, there's two things to watch for in this message. And this is not a sermon. This is actually an apology. He's giving a defense at some level. It's not really defending himself. But he's going to make a couple of points here. And there's going to be two main points to watch that are woven through this thing. First of all, is that he's going to mention three times that God reveals himself to his people, none of which are in the temple. He's going to talk about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, the burning bush, Mesopotamia, Joseph in Egypt. You know, that God is not limited to the temple to reveal himself. He's going to make those points. He's just going to insinuate. He's not even going to make it explicit. They're supposed to get it. They'll get it. And then the other one was that all the messengers of God that God sent to his people rejected. So like Moses was rejected, Joseph was rejected. So there's two themes here that go through here that are at some level an answer to the charge about him and the temple. But he's making more importantly a point that their framework is too narrow. The assumptions that the charges are based on are theologically flawed and not really very Jewish. If they look at their Jewish history, they would realize that something is amiss in the way that the charges are being laid against him. So he starts out with, he says, God appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia.
Before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.
Okay, so he starts out with where everybody starts. Every Jewish person starts at Abraham. The Christians started Abraham too. We're children of faith and therefore children of Abraham, Romans. He points out that God appears, not in a temple, but to Abraham. Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is down toward the Gulf, where the Euphrates empties into the Gulf. Ur was down there. He said before he lived at Haran. Haran is upstream. So if you go up the Euphrates, you go through Iraq, you go into there was a water, a sort of a very fertile area, Haran. It's right at the border of Turkey and Syria now. It's close to the Euphrates. It's on a river that empties into the Euphrates. And Haran, he travels up there with his whole family. So not just Abraham goes, but Terah the whole family goes up there. Lot goes up there with him. But it's at Haran that he finally breaks from his family. And God tells him after the death of his father, he says, now go into the land that I will show you and I will give it to you. And that's where he sets out with Lot, his nephew. He travels up Euphrates, and in Haran was where the break was. But God has appeared to him completely outside the land of Palestine, all along that. He says, go into the land I will show you.
So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground.
Okay, so the very, very beginning, Abraham as the patriarch of all the families, we start with the reality that he gets there and he doesn't receive any of the land. So he doesn't receive any of the temples. All the altars that he built did not belong to him. It was still a foreign land that God worked in his life. It was not the temple. It was not a Jewish homeland. It was still a foreign land that God revealed himself and worked in Abraham's life.
But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way.
Okay, now he's recounting history that everybody in that room would agree with. Okay, so this is in the Torah. This would be in the first five books of Moses. This is all in the book of Genesis, all of the story he's going to give up until we get into Moses. And these are things that the Sadducees, Pharisees, and everybody would agree on there as being the common base that they have. Even the Sadducees, remember, they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They do believe in the book of Genesis. So everybody, he's starting with common ground here. He didn't give Abraham any land, but he's promised to Abraham that he's going to give him to his land, the land to his descendants.
Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.
Okay, two things there. One was that that was a revelation to Abraham. He's just, again, going through a Genesis narrative. There was a night in which where where Abraham, you get a sense from the Genesis narrative that Abraham is struggling with his faith, that he's challenged, and he's getting older. He doesn't have the kid. He doesn't own this land. He's left all his, you know, his family, and there's a time where God cuts the covenant with him. It's that passage where he takes animals and cuts them in half, which is what cutting a covenant meant. In the ancient ritual, you would cut and you'd walk between the pieces. And we don't know the true significance, whether what that meant. You know, scholars think that it meant that may the splitting of this animal happen to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant bargain, or might mean just as these are part of one, I'm part of one with you, or whatever. We don't know how that works. But it was in that night that a darkness comes, God reveals to him the future of his people. He says, I'm going to give you this land, but not now. The iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. I can't actually judge them yet. They're bad, but they're not as bad as they're going to be, and not bad enough for me to do this act of blessing upon you, dispossessing them. But know for a certainty that your descendants will be in a foreign land. And so he gives you basically a future, but I will bring them back. I will keep my promise. Even though adversity comes, extreme levels of difficulty, enslavement, harshness, abusive treatment, like infanticide, all the things that happened to the nation of Israel in Egypt when a king arose that knew not Joseph. In spite of all that, I'm still going to keep my promise, and you're going to get the, and those descendants, I will bless them. I will judge that nation, and I will bring them out to here. And you will worship me in this place. And the place where he gave him that revelation was not Jerusalem. It was northern. It was north of Jerusalem, generally in that area, or it possibly was in Hebron, which was south of Jerusalem. But it wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not in Abraham's sort of circuit of action. He might have traded there. They were, of course, it's been inhabited for a long, long time before even the Jebusites were there, but archaeologically speaking. But God said, you will worship me in this place, and it wasn't where the temple was. Let's put it this way. And that's a little subtle point there in Stephen's remarks.
Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac.
Okay, now he doesn't say anything about the covenant circumcision. He doesn't diss it in any way. He doesn't say it's not valid, nothing. He just notes it. It was the defining characteristic of the Jews. It was part of the covenant. God said, you will circumcise all the males in your household. It's going to be a physical symbol. Most of the ancient world actually did circumcision, except Israel's direct neighbors, the Philistines, the Canaanites didn't, but the Egyptians did at that time. A lot of people did for that time. But the people that Israel lived among, that was a physical mark that was different. And so he gave him the covenant, and that was a covenant ritual that was defining for the Jewish, for the Abrahamic children.
And circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob.
Okay, so remember, Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac means laughter. It was both Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said, you're going to have a child next year. And they both didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. It wasn't like, you know, a real negative belief. The fact that you would laugh about it, you know, there was a little bit of levity to the thing. And so God sort of just named Isaac, He Laughs. And you don't know who the he is, whether it's God or Abraham that does the laughing in Isaac's name. But it's a beautiful name. It's a remembrance that God is laughter, that he is the source of amazing joy and surprising joy. Late in life for Abraham and delightful Sarah. And so Isaac, he was born child of the promise. He was circumcised according to the, and remember, circumcision was pre-Mosaic. So, you know, I mean, there are laws that are older than Moses' law. That's also a little bit message here. All this communication with Moses and Isaac having Jacob and Jacob and all of Joseph, all of that occurs before the law. So there was a tremendous amount of things that God did outside of the Mosaic law. And the defining moments and the defining figures in Jewish history are pre-Moses, right? So there's a message that he's trying to get here, out here, insinuating very subtle that this is not about Moses. And it's, if you just focus on Moses in the temple, you've missed a lot of what God has done and what God is doing. And that's what they're going to, and the flip side of that, and if you miss what Jesus is doing, which is not Moses and not the temple, then likewise, you would have missed the same kinds of thing with a miraculous child of the promise of Isaac and Jacob.
And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But
okay, so here are the 12 tribes of Israel. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course. And Jacob is renamed Israel, Prince of God, from supplanter. Jacob means supplanter. He's renamed Israel, Prince of God, but he's known as Jacob most of his life. Jacob gives birth to the 12 tribes, the 12 children, they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, in Genesis, the 11 tribes get jealous. There's that word jealous and envious of Joseph. And Joseph was the next of the youngest, and Joseph was the one who had dreams. And in his dreams, and they were not arrogant dreams, in the dreams, he was the one that was ruling over the 11 brothers, right? And so he had these dreams. In one case, he had a dream, actually the moon and the sun, which would represent his father and his mother, that they would bow down to him. And these were, he was just a dreamer. He would just go tell them the dreams. It was obvious enough to the 11 brothers and the mother and father what the dreams meant, and he was rebuked for this. They weren't his dreams. God gave him the dream. He just told them the truth. It wasn't that he was trying to make himself a ruler, although that's what they thought he was doing. And there's there's something about this about Jesus, as you can see too, because Jesus is he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be have all authority on heaven and earth, but it was given him by the Father. He's not trying to glorify himself either, right? He's about the Father. He's just telling the truth. I speak the truth. I speak what I have seen, you know? And so Jesus is the same way. He's the figure of Joseph in this particular story. And again, there's that envy. Remember, we've seen this already about the, you know, the Sanhedrin were jealous of the apostles. We saw that the chief priests were envious of Jesus, and Pilate knew it. So here's this motif of being about arrogance or status or power, and it plays in this early Jewish history. So you've got 11 Jews against one in the case of the Jewish brothers, over against Joseph. And I'm using the word Jewish, by the way, in incorrect. There's no Jewish at this point. It's all Hebrew or Israelite. Jews, the word Jews come from the word Judah. So it's after the destruction of the northern kingdom, and all that you have left is the tribe of Judah, and the word Jews comes from Judah. So it's, strictly speaking, when I talk about the other Jewish brothers, they're not Jewish yet, because only one of them, the brothers, is actually Judah. But I'm using it interchangeably with Hebrew or Israelite in most of these discussions. So they're jealous of Joseph. They sell him as a slave. Remember the story, you know, the multicolored technicolor dream coat or whatever, popular musical. They sell him to slavery to some Midianite caravanners. He ends up in as a slave to a high-ranking official in Egypt. God blesses his gift of administration. Just an incredible gifted individual, and always gave credit to God. He always knew where it came from. Did awesome work. He would not lie about how awesome the work was. And he's like Daniel. I mean, it's good stuff. I recognize quality when it's there. I also just know where the quality comes from. So we just keep moving forward. It's, You know, Joseph was good about that. So they sold him into Egypt.
God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles.
Okay, again, you know, here they were, the Hebrews. They rejected God was by Joseph. Joseph is going to save the whole nation through that, you know, the famine and the rationing and things of this type. But, of course, he was rejected by his peers. And there's a message there about rejection of Jesus. God was with Jesus. God rescued Jesus from their hands through the resurrection from the dead, exalted him to a place of power and prominence like Joseph was over the whole known world at the time. So, again, there's this message that just because you don't like, you know, somebody that God has blessed, you know, it doesn't mean that they're not from God and that you better pay attention.
He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers...
Now remember, you remember the story of Joseph. He got thrown in the dungeon. He has false accusations of... got slandered by Potiphar's wife, by his owner's wife. He was ruler over all the household, great gifted, basically was a butler, and got some false accusations. He got thrown into the jail. He interprets dreams from God. He gets Pharaoh has a troubling dream. He finds out about Joseph. Joseph gets cleaned up, brought out of the dungeon, and interprets the dream for Pharaoh and gets put in charge to overcome the consequences of the dream and save Israel. And so a famine came all over the world. Remember the seven lean cows and the seven full cows and the corns, ears of corn. And so he gets stated a great famine comes over the world, including Palestine. And through God's intervention through Joseph, he redeemed, basically saves the early Hebrew nation, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, his father, 70-odd people, and would have been all the other associated ecosystem around them, were saved by moving into Egypt under Joseph's ministry.
Could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt,
he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob...
Okay, so the story, of course, went to where the brothers, there's a famine in Canaan and Palestine. Jacob sends his sons on a basically a merchant run to try to buy grain in Egypt. It's the only place to buy it. At the time, people from Asia, which from an Egyptian standpoint was everything north of it, basically not what we would call Asia today, but all the Palestinians, Syrians, Bedouin tribes, they were all called Asiatics, and they were despised by the Egyptians. One of the phrases in the Egyptian literature today is called "thou vile Asiatic." And so they are hated. There is an extreme prejudice against these people. Joseph, of course, he's a visitor. For Pharaoh. He's like second in command, and he's got all Egyptian garb. The Egyptians wore makeup, and so they've got makeup. He's probably got makeup, and his figures, of course, they hadn't seen him in a while, but his figures, his features would not have been discernible. They would not have recognized him. He was speaking Egyptian, the language of the land, as the administrator. And so they did not recognize him, and we have those famous scenes where he reveals himself to them eventually, just a beautiful, beautiful scene. They're in shock, of course, because they abuse this guy seriously, And now he's got so much power that he could really do some damage. They ended up lying about it at the very end, about something that their father, you know, made them promise or something of that type, Jacob. And he takes care of them. You know, God sent him. They meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And so God works through the most extreme of circumstances, bring life out of death. And so so he reveals himself. So they all move to land. There's 70-odd people. He's the figure 75. I think there were 70 when you do the count. But there are some other people that are in or out of the count. Doesn't much matter. Round numbers anyway. These are approximations. We have a technique. I mean, if you look at the numbers in the Old Testament, almost all of them are very, very round numbers. You know, there's 10,000 here. And even in the book of Acts here, when he said 5,000 people, you know, or 3,000 people, probably wasn't exactly 3,000. It might have been 3,001 or 3,002 or 2,999 or whatever. But generally what you did in these historical accounts, you just gave round numbers. You rounded up or down or whatever. But he's got basically 75 folk coming into the land. And sometimes also there's a technique in history called telescoping, where you take, you know, events that happened in, you know, four or five sequences, and you just, like with a telescope, you just smoosh them all together. You know, you put them together, and so you represent them as happening at the same time. We have those in some of the resurrection accounts. Luke will telescope two or three events into one event. He did that in, there were three different times that Jesus had to appear as a baby in the temple. There was a circumcision, there was the firstborn, and then there was the purification of Mary from the from blood. There were probably three visits, and it's represented in Luke as just one visit. He just telescopes them together. There are events and places that are telescoped, and this was just standard historical reporting, so you just didn't have to go into all the detail. We'll see him do this in about a burial plot. So Israel moves down. Again, the whole nation, you know, it's a small nation at this particular time, the whole nation is saved by the person that they rejected, who now has been exalted by a foreign power, God, through Pharaoh, to be a savior of the whole world, basically. And you know, if you're tracking here, you know, out in the audience, and you get the insinuations that he's making, you can see the parallel with the message that the apostles proclaimed about the risen Lord.
Went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
And that actual bit, like I say, that's a telescoping. There are two or three events. There's Abraham, the land of Shechem. There's a couple of things put together in there. That's a telescoped on the specific details about the burial plot.
As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased.
Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph.
Now, there was an interesting sort of reference there about God fulfilling his promise, that there was a long gap, that 400-year gap between the giving of the promise and fulfilling of the promise. And there's an element of messianic promise that the Jews of the day, some of them still had the messianic hope. A lot of them did. Some of them had already given up, and they tried to reinterpret, you know, history in terms of sort of secularized prophecy. And remember, the Sadducees at some level believed that they were the messianic kingdom people that had been inaugurated some year, a century and a half earlier. But he was sort of, there's also this little reference about the promise. It took a little longer, but God did fulfill his promise. And the messianic promise, of course, by insinuation, was also something that God was fulfilling.
Became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time.
Okay, now this is where the book of Exodus begins. A new king arose who did not know Joseph and therefore did not have an appreciation for the work and the people and things of this type. And this individual recognized that the Israelites as an internal power were exceptionally powerful. They would have been, you know, 1 million to 2 million people in population at that particular time. Roughly, we're not exactly sure when the Exodus occurred, but in one of the time frames, the Egyptian rulers changed, and they were afraid of foreign invasion, and foreign invaders had allies with the Asiatic peoples north of them, and so it's a little bit like they took the standpoint of what the U.S. did in almost like the internment camps that we had, where the foreign national groups were identified as threats. If you remember in World War II history, on the West Coast, they had the Japanese that were pure, you know, U.S. citizen Japanese that were seen as, you know, as possibly reverting to Japanese loyalties, and therefore they had these camps that they would put them in. Closer to my home here in Mississippi, my mother's side of the family are purebred Italians that came over in the Depression, sharecroppers, and during World War II, a number of them were looked, because of Italian background and Mussolini, a number of them were known to have been watched by the military authorities just here in the Mississippi Delta. And so it's that kind of phenomena where you have a very large indigenous population of Asiatics, in this case Hebrews, and you have potential foreign threats that are not necessarily Hebrew, but they're not Egyptian. They are related to Syrian groups and those east. And so there was a perceived threat in this thing about their power. And so we have this harsh method of infanticide where they killed all the baby boys as a means of attempting to keep the population under control, and very harsh measures, not unique in history. Spartans killed their little baby girls. The pre-Islamic Arabics, Arabian tribes did the same thing. It's condemned in the Quran, for example, about burying the little girls. But this king arises, and so the abusive treatment that God had foretold was going to happen to Israel, to Abraham's progeny, becomes true toward the end of the 400-year period.
Time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son.
Okay, now the story of Moses is a familiar one too. Moses, they against the law, hid him for 3 months. But then, you know, it's just so long you can hide a crying baby, right? And a nursing baby and a growing baby. And so at a particular point, they, instead of turning him over to the Hebrews for, you know, execution, put him in the basket. It's actually the word for ark, Noah's ark. Noah's ark, the Hebrew word, is only used twice in biblical history. One is for the ark, Noah's ark, and the other is for the thing that they put Moses in and put him in the bulrushes there in the riverbanks. Pharaoh's daughter was out there, again, the providence of God. Amazing story, of course. She sees him. Miriam, his older sister, is there. Miriam, the prophetess, sees him and offers to hire somebody to nurse the baby for her, for the Pharaoh's daughter, and then she just takes him to his mother. She raises him. But he's raised in by the Pharaoh's daughter. And I think Stephen makes a comment here about his education.
Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
Now, the Bible says nothing about Moses' education. It says basically in one verse that she raised him, and the next verse in Exodus, he's a full-grown man, goes out to look at his people. We don't know anything about his education. Jewish tradition at that particular point, of course, had great stories about his education. Most of them probably were true. It was common for the pharaohs of the day and the leaders, especially in Egypt, but they did it all around, that what you would do is you would take a young person from the nationalities that were your colonies or your vassal treaty states that were under your protection, under your in treaties with you, and you would take one of the princes and raise them in your court. Not only was that somebody that could represent you to that nation, but there'd be somebody that would know the language and the culture and that the nation would respect. And so it was normally it was a political type of thing and mutually advantage. And what you did was you, of course, exalted that person that you raised in your household. You gave them the best education so they could represent you fairly to the people. And it could be that Moses was being groomed for that position to be a spokesperson for Pharaoh to the Hebrews. He obviously knew he was a Hebrew because it says in Exodus that one day he wanted to go out and see what had become of his people. It was obviously everybody knew he was a Hebrew. The Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh, said, "This is the child of the Hebrews." Pharaoh, of course, knows that he's a Hebrew too because of the persecution that's about to come. And it gets back to him, of course, about that. But so it's not uncommon, and it would be expected that Moses would be trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. But the next statement about that he was powerful in word and deed, you know, people say, yeah, he said that he was slow of speech when God called him. And you have to somehow see that Moses was either being modest or trying to back out of the responsibility. Remember, he was always trying to back out. He said, "Can you send somebody else, Lord? Instead of Isaiah, here, Lord, and him send me." Moses, "Well, I don't know. I'm not the right guy for this job. I've already been chased out of Egypt by the authorities once." You know, he says, "I'm slow of speech and tongue, and I'm not eloquent." And God puts up with his argument like once or twice. He says, "Okay, we'll use Aaron. Aaron has no education. We don't know how Aaron survived the infanticide, but Aaron has no education, so we'll just use him." That'll show you. But practically speaking, Moses was powerful in word and deed. If you look through his actions in Israel and in the Old Testament, his words, they were powerful. He got the work done. He didn't use a lot of fancy language, but boy, he was powerful in his intercessory prayers. He knew how to argue with God for God's heart. He was powerful in word and deed, and that's what, Stephen's not complaining about the law. He's not complaining about Moses. He's not said anything negative at all here.
When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not.
See, I mean, somebody would have got it right there about Jesus, right? The connection. Here was Moses. He takes his life into his hands by killing an Egyptian. That's a capital punishment, clearly. Just everything he's got is going to be taken away, including his life. But he does it out of trying to protect his people. His loyalty is already there. You know, he's already there. He's an outsider to the populace, but He assumed that they would recognize that he was raised up as a powerful figure, as a leader. That's what it specifically says. He buries the Egyptian in the sand. But lo and behold, you know, they reject it.
Not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?"
Now, there's an interesting thing about the inter Hebrew fight there, right? There's the one who was mistreating the other. You know, there's a subtle dig here on the Sanhedrin and the rulers and the way they're treating the other Jews, the elite power. They are the ones who end up rejecting Moses, just like they're the ones here that are rejecting Jesus as the Redeemer and the one to save Israel. And everybody's looking for this Redeemer. But again, the leaders here, they were the ones being abusive and mistreating, not representing God's community values, and they were the ones that were pushing back.
Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After...
Okay, well, so we have the situation where he tries to rescue, and then he's rejected by this one particular abusive figure. He flees because what he... When it says in the text, the Old Testament, when what he had done became known unto Pharaoh, Pharaoh tried to kill him. Moses flees. He goes to Midian, which is over roughly in between Egypt, sort of in Arabia, in that area there. He becomes a shepherd, basically. He has two children, by his Cushite wife, and he's a shepherd, but he's, again, outside, completely outside. He's been rejected by the people.
40 years had passed. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight.
Okay, remember, the Sanhedrin the Sanhedrin component of what he's talking about, don't believe in angels. So, I mean, he's already stepped, but the Pharisees, he's made friends with just by using the phrase angels, you know. So this is the burning bush experience of Moses' call, the angel of the Lord. We understand that generally to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in most of the manifestations at least, is there in the bush, a burning bush. Moses sees this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. There's like no smoke coming off of it. It's just sort of staying stable. He's amazed at the sight. He goes over to see it.
Went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. I am the God.
Now, there's 40 years. He's been rejected 40 years. He's been alienated from his people 40 years. He's been a shepherd in a foreign language. Gershom, one of his children is named Gershom, which is stranger in a strange land or in a foreign land. He's isolated as possibly can be from not only Israel, but maybe even Israel's God. We don't know, I mean, what's going on, where his religious sensibilities are at this particular time. But the Lord, Yahweh, in the text, appears to him in this bush. He's given up all his political aspirations. He's given up his job as a savior or a rescuer. He's already been rejected by his people. And God appears to him.
God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground.
Okay, so here's another holy place that's not the temple. This burning bush was somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. Probably, well, we don't know where it was, actually. It was just east of Egypt. And God appears to him, and it's a holy ground. It's holy like the temple is holy. And that's, again, part of his point is that he doesn't, you know, he's not confined to the temple. So he says, take off. The Lord appears and speaks to him. So, again, this is God being broader than just the temple phenomena.
I have indeed seen the oppression of my people.
Oh, and the Lord had identified himself as the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he has identified himself with the Hebrew nation and with Moses' ethnicity and his ethnic group that he's a member of and his tribal group.
In Egypt, I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush.
Okay, there's an obvious parallel, right? That they rejected Jesus, but again, the Father will send him back, and has actually sent him in the book of Acts through the presence of the Holy Spirit to work in his people and to be the ruler and judge eventually. Now that character that they keep flashing, of course, I pointed out before, that's the Saul. That's the apostle, that's Rabbi Saul, who's in Jerusalem studying under the feet of Gamaliel, that's going to turn into the apostle Paul very shortly after this event. He's part of the stoning of Stephen, but he's listening to all of this. He would have heard every scrap of this message and would have understood the threat that it represented eventually to the stuff that he had been learning and had invested his whole life in identifying with.
He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert.
Okay, so this is Moses that they rejected. He does miracles just like these people have seen Stephen do. They've seen the apostles do. They've seen Jesus do, right? He led them out. They did the Exodus. A lot of the some of the New Testament imagery in the last week of Jesus' life uses Exodus words, connections. We saw this in the Gospel of John about Jesus being identified as the new Moses, which has a new Exodus and a new Passover. The new Passover introduced a new Exodus. There's also a reference to the second Exodus that's in the book of Isaiah, John the Baptist, that make way the paths of the Lord. That's about a second Exodus that's just like the first Exodus that's announced, that was for the people of Israel returns from exile. And then there was the forecast of the future eventual Exodus, which is the freedom from liberation, freedom from bondage, Romans 8. Just the ultimate freedom of the universe from sin, its very presence of evil. So this is, again, a parallel here with Jesus.
Is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people"? He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers.
Okay, so now he references the Deuteronomy 18 passage. That was the backbone of Messianic hope, where Moses said toward the end of Moses' life, God has told him he's about to die. He gives the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, there on the east side of the Jordan. He has the they want a prophet. They want somebody to lead them after him. Moses is worried about them following soothsayers and diviners and reverting back to magic to try to figure out God's will. And he says, the Lord will send a prophet like me unto you from amongst your brethren. And so that promise in Deuteronomy of the prophet like unto Moses is the backbone of Messianic expectation for both the Sadducees who accepted the book of Deuteronomy and as the cornerstone for everything that undergirds Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of the Zechariah passages, things of that type. So that's what Stephen here refers to. Everybody would have bought into that. Everybody understood that Moses, who was the one who had this law, that they're accusing him of wanting to change. Moses himself has just said there's going to be another Moses, right? I mean, the passage says there's going to be another Moses, just like me, and you're going to have to listen to him, right? So you can't really focus on just Moses, because Moses said there's going to be a second Moses, and the second Moses you'd better obey too. God will judge you accountable. So somebody that was trained in the law, they would have got the point that, well, you know, which Moses do we need to really be concerned about here? I mean, changing the Mosaic law, Moses has already said that that's going to happen. There's going to be a second Moses. There may be possible change there. So, again, this group would have caught the reference that to a future Messiah, and that this future Messiah's authenticity and credentials were based upon Moses' credentials. Moses had said that this was not a usurper. This was somebody to expect.
He received living words to pass on to us. But our Father...
Okay, now the angels at Sinai, the law was given as the living words, and so he's not talking bad about the law of Moses. He describes these as a the life that gives words that give life. This is several times in the passage in the Old Testament. Obey these words. It's just not a good thing. They are your life. The psalmist in 119 talks about the word that gives life. The Old Testament could give life if you were approached it with faith. By itself, it was just ministry of death. And Saul, who's sitting right there later, is the one that goes in and realizes that the law that and teaches that the law that was intended to give life brought death because of the weakness of who we are, our flesh. It tells us not to do something, and because we got flesh, it says, hey, that's a good idea. Let's go do that. It's just the complete opposite. It takes opportunity by the law and gets us in trouble. And if we didn't know what was wrong, we wouldn't make those kind of mistakes. But it's just the power of reverse suggestion. But they are still living words. They're still complete the word of God. And the intent of the law, of course, is fulfilled in the life of the spirit-filled Christian who obeys the law of love. For he who loves his neighbor fulfills the whole law, because the whole law is summed up in this commandment. So you still get the spirit of the law, the life-giving part of the law, or excuse me, the life-related part of the law in the new covenant because of the Holy Spirit. So he talks about that the law was given through angels, and there were myriads of angels there on Sinai that God gave. And of course, the angels were the ones that actually doled out the law, so to speak, with God there. They administered it, the giving of it there at Sinai. The top ten, the Ten Commandments, so to speak, the covenant formulation themselves, of course, were written by the finger of God in stone himself. That would not be uncommon for the head ruler, the suzerain. The emperor to actually write or at least inscribe part of the treaty, and then the rest of the stipulations would be given under his authority in his presence by his ministers, by his staff. And that's the model that was followed at Sinai. It's referred to by the Apostle Paul and elsewhere, the law that was given by at the hand of angels. That's the reference here.
Fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, turned back to Egypt.
Okay, so here's another rejection. They've already rejected Moses once, right? And then we have the story where God sends him back, does this miraculous thing, and God gives them the law in the wilderness, and they reject God and Moses again, and they want to go back to Egypt. Remember, they do that golden calf thing, let us appoint somebody to lead us back to Egypt. Again, they're constantly fighting God in this particular story.
Told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the...
See, he was Moses was up in 30 or 40 days in the plus, actually, in Sinai, in the cloud. There was lightnings and thunderings, the glory, it was a lot of geothermal activity there. So they would have known something was going on. The clouds didn't move away, and Moses' body was never recovered. But they decided that we don't know what's happened to him, so we're not going to wait any longer. We're going to take matters in our own hand. We're going to go back to Egypt.
Time, they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written.
So this was the, this is rejection, not only just Moses, but a rejection of God. They didn't say, we don't know what's happened to Moses, but we'll honor the God who just brought us out of slavery in the Exodus. Okay. He had already given them the Passover regulations. You know, it was already clear who this was, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So it wasn't a matter of, you know, it was, you know, just because Moses wasn't there was no reason for them to change God and do a golden calf and multiple things and stuff like that. And so they rejected. They set up idols. And there's a subtle thing here. Even though these people, you know, profess to worship God, you know, at some level, this is an idolatry thing. They've got a false god sort of constructed here around the temple and about, you know, their own power and authority and the way they're doing some things. This is the kind of idolatry that you and I fall into, you know, where we put something else in place of God in determining our priorities or our values or our choices or our thought life. You know, it's that kind of idolatry that there's a subtle reference here to on the part of the leadership.
Written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan,
the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.
And those particular gods that he mentioned there, those are different names that are in the Old Testament than are in the Old Testament, but they actually refer to the same god, Saturn. Saturn was a common deity. You know, they worshiped the host of heaven, which were the stars, moon, and sun. And Saturn was a particularly, you know, highly ranking one. Saturn shows up in a number of Roman and Greek religions, and he's used the Greek words for two Saturn-related deities here. And so they were still worshiping demons, demon idols. They were doing sacrifices to demon idols during the 40 years in the wilderness. They were sacrificed. They were still pagan. You know, they were still a core group that walked with the Lord and knew the Lord the way it was all the way through Jewish history, the way it sort of still is today. And it just sort of goes with the territory when something becomes large and at some level organized, I guess. Maybe it's not just an organization thing, but it's certainly, there's always, when there's social dynamics associated with it, you get people come in for the wrong reasons. You always.
Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land.
Now, again, there's another little thing there. The tabernacle is the presence of God, remember? The tabernacle is where God dwelt in between the cherubim, and this was built under Moses' supervision. God gave him the blueprints and had him do everything according to what he had revealed to him in Sinai. And this is, you know, basically God on a portable thing. You know, God's being carried around 40 years. His location of his worship, not him up in heaven, of course, but it's where he's supposed to be, like a temple. It's a movable temple. And his point, again, is God's presence was there, moving around, and at the same time that the Israelites are still worshiping idols. They're still offering. They're still as pagan as can be, even though they have the temple. Their hearts are not right with the God of their fathers, of the living God. And so, again, it's just sort of a pattern that just because you've got this external temple, you've got external Mosaic rules and regulations that you follow with scribes and stuff, that doesn't mean you're as pagan as your forefathers were in the wilderness. And so the tabernacle, you know, again, it's insinuation. Now he gets to the conquest of the land. The tabernacle is now with Joshua as they go into the land.
And from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David,
who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob.
But it was Solomon who built a house for
him. Okay, now his point there was that the tabernacle, God was, quote-unquote, in his tabernacle, and he wasn't in Jerusalem. Remember, he was located at Bethel. Sometimes he was at Gilgal. Parts of the tabernacle was split up around the country, and so there were different holy shrines as to whether the altar was over here and the table was over here. And so there were different holy places in that within basically north of Jerusalem until the time of David. David brought the ark but they were still parts of the tabernacle that were up in Bethel, Shechem, that were still around, and Solomon consolidated it all into a temple in his time. But the point again was is that God was not just confined to one spot. Oh, I'm over.
However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne,
and the earth is my footstool.
What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord.
Let's stop. We're going to have to stop there. But okay, so he makes a reference here. When Solomon is building the temple, when Solomon prays at the ordination of the temple and the consecration of the temple, he says, you know, there's no way you can't dwell here. In other words, the earth cannot, the heavens and earth cannot contain thee. But we just ask that when we pray toward the temple, you'll hear up in heaven and do this. In other words, Solomon, being the wisest person on the earth, knew that God doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live there. He's not confined to these images or icons or places or things of this type. So anybody that knew the wisdom of Solomon, and they all revered Solomon, his early wisdom, before he went pagan, they all understood that. They would have known that the temple was supposed to be just a representative place. And specifically in Isaiah 66, it says, you know, earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. I live up in heaven, and how are you going to build a house for me? And the subtle message there, of course, is that you can't have an earthly temple. And this is the little bit of the segue in theology to where the temple is going to be not made with stones. It's going to be made with people. It's going to reflect the real values, the spiritual significance of the ritual of the Old Testament. It's sort of anticipating a little bit of the book of Hebrews, where everything in it had a symbolic meaning, and it all everything earthly had a heavenly counterpart. And so just as there's an earthly temple, there's a heavenly temple. And we are actually somehow being built into a temple for God to dwell among at the end of time, in the new future, where he comes into the new heavens and new earth and dwells among us, we being the temple, it's God in his temple. And so he's got that. I mean, Stephen's got it. He understands that there was a limit to how far you can actually take the temple metaphor physically. And God had indicated that in the giving of the temple with Solomon and in the prophecies of Isaiah. Like, what kind of house can you possibly build me? I am so beyond everything that you could conceive of. Nothing can contain me, basically. And so he's trying to, at some level, to defuse the temple issue by pointing out that, yeah, there is a temple, but it'll be one that God builds, and it won't be this one here. Even when we built it, he was only there he was there in a real sense, but he wasn't exhausted in it. He wasn't inside it and not everywhere else at the same time. It was a representative place where his name would dwell, where you could have communion in a special way. It was sort of like a little like of a retreat area. So we got to close here, and then we'll resume here because he's getting to spring the trap on them about their one. But what he's made is that God has not been confined to their ways of doing business, to our ways of doing it, that he revealed himself in numerous ways and in different ways, sort of like the book of Hebrews, in various times and in various ways. God spoke to our fathers. God can work outside of our rituals, work outside of our expectation, work outside of our patterns. He can be inside a burning bush. He can be, you know, in a heavenly vision. I mean, he can speak through Urim and Thummim, and through the tabernacle, through his prophets, through his friends. And so up to this point, he's made the point that everybody else has rejected God's message. And so he's about to spring the trap of, so have you. And, of course, from our side, we, you know, at a practical level, so have we, and so do we. We always have to be, you know, sensitive to the fact that, you know, in my life, a lot of times I have to expect God to say it three times because I say no the first two. And I'll fight with him about it as recently as today. I had an opportunity, and I had to work through whether I was going to take an opportunity. And my first thing was, oh, God, I can't take anything else on. And, you know, I go through these iterations and started last night, actually. And then, you know, finally, I start thinking about it a little bit through further, and he blesses the concept, right? And so, the sooner we listen and we recognize that he's not confined to these things, and more we recognize him as God, and that and to not fight him as much, then we will be in a better place, and we won't be on the wrong end of these type of sermons, obviously. So, okay, we're going to have to close there and resume. I think we're on next week, but we'll mention that in a second. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your invasiveness in our history, that you did break into the lives of these, our forefathers, in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these stories that you wrote down and you told us specifically they were for our learning, that we would try to not duplicate those mistakes as much, granted that we're going to make our own, but help us to learn from one another, learn from these, help us be more open, help us to not resist you and take advantage of the help that you offer in the way of friends and leaders and resources and things of this type. We do pray for those that are, we pray for Lambert and his discomfort right now, and we pray for all those in the world that are under intense persecution right now. We just need you to show yourself strong for your people and your purposes in and through their lives, bring us back safely. Bless our host and hostess here for their generosity and opening the home and working on this stuff. We just love you, Lord. We just thank you for your breaking into our lives individually and speaking with us in your softness, sometimes in a strong voice to get our attention, but to bring us into your loving embrace, into this freedom of grace, this freedom freedom from sin, from the penalty of sin, and this hope that we have of this ultimate new exodus from the corruption that's still in our lives. It still infects what we do and drags us down. And we want to soar in our worship with you and the enjoyment of you and our perception and knowing you better and more fully and enjoying you and our brothers and sisters. So bless our time going forward the week. Keep us safe. May we grow. May we love. May we honor you more. Yes, it's for your son's sake. Amen.